Thank you, Brother Doug. Well, we're happy to have Brother Bob and Sister Deanna with us from the Dawn. And as you probably noticed on our program, Bob has the first of three assigned talks. He'll be talking to us today on the ransom. And just for information, we'll be later have service from Brother Carl Chandler, who will be speaking on justification. And tomorrow evening, we'll have a discourse by Brother Ken Furness on restitution. So Brother Bob will be giving us the first of three assigned talks, his being on the ransom. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan. Well, Brother, once again, it's a very great privilege for us to be here. We have thoroughly enjoyed ourselves in the past being out west, and especially here in Sacramento, and the warm hospitality of the brethren, and especially the brethren Tammy and Tom Kinsley, who have opened their home to us, and we appreciate, along with Cody, the privilege of being with them this weekend. George brought the love of the New York class and the Brethren of the Dawn, and since he was first, we'll just add a few more names with the list. And the Brethren specifically said, please give my love. And so we said we would do that. And so we want you to have the love of Ann Truth and Stephen Hazel Jones and Michael and Alpha Katurba, Leo and Mary Post, Jim and Wani Tate, George and Pauline Pacius, Randy, Ruby Williams. Norm Zendler happens to be at the Dawn. He's plastering and painting on the third floor, and it's looking great. And we also have Peter Dombeck. He's the brother from Poland who doesn't speak much English, but he wants his love sent to you also. And then we have a French sister by the name of Naomi, or Noemi, I guess is pronounced in France. She'll be leaving us next Monday, as she probably will be seeing some of you. She's on her way to Chicago, and she'll be spending, I think, 6 or 8 weeks with Carl Hagensick on a trip out west. So they all sent their special love to you. Last week we were in Fort Myers, and Leonard Wessel said, please give my special love to the brethren in Sacramento. And we spoke with our daughter, Debbie, and she said, give our love, her love, to you all here that know her. So we're glad to do that. And it's interesting. Some of the brethren said, give our special love to the Dawn alumni. And she said, Dawn alumni? Well, I was counting. There's about 14 here that have previously worked at the Dawn. And so if you're an alumni member, consider yourself a recipient of extra love. I just want to say that it's a real privilege to be at the Dawn, to see the enthusiasm and the dedication of our brethren. Our brethren are getting older, but they're still maintaining a strong commitment to serving our Heavenly Father. Just one quick little story is that we have an operation where we collate the Dawn together, and so the April Dawn is going together. And we have an old machine called a Rossback that puts pieces together and finally staples and cuts the Dawn. And on a good day, the Rossback should be able just about to do the whole Dawn subscription in one day, and that's about 15,000. Well, this old Rossback had a mind of its own, and when we left, they were hoping to get the Dawn out, the final copies, yesterday, which have been 7 days of working to do 15,000 Dawns. And I tell you, I don't see any complaining. I don't see, I see the patience of our brethren, and it's a real privilege to be with them. So they all work hard, and they all send their special love to each of you. One other thing, George mentioned the sister in Guyana. Well, I understand that a lot of her work is done by canoe. And she takes booklets and goes up the rivers and visits isolated villages. And it's a great privilege, brother, to be part of that activity. And all of you are part of that activity as you continue to support the harvest work, and we appreciate that. Well, as Jonathan mentioned, we've been assigned the topic of the ransom. You know, and I look around, brethren, most of you have been in the truth 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and I'm sure you know the scriptures concerning the ransom better than I do. And what can I tell you about the ransom that you don't know about? Well, I'm not going to tell you anything you don't know about. I'm going to tell you the same thing you always know, and hopefully we'll just refresh our minds a little bit about the ransom. Going back in history, we find that for 2,500 years, from Adam to Moses, the earth was ruled by fleshly man. And it seems like the arrangement that was incorporated was the man who had the biggest family and the biggest kids got his way in most cases. And today we would call them clans. We would say the clan leader, who usually was the great-grandfather, he set the rules and he set the policy for his family. He told them what they were going to do and what they weren't going to do. And usually those rules were carried out by the members of the family. If you want a good example, or I should say a bad example, think of Somalia. I was listening to the radio here recently, and I guess the American troops are going to be going into Somalia, and they're going to be pulling out the peacekeepers. And when they do that, the clan families are going to be battling once again for the control of the people. And the people of Somalia are going to suffer. They're going to die. And it's sad because it's family against family. It's one warlord against another warlord. And so it's a matter of power. It's a matter of one clan and how much armament they have versus their rival. And can they take their territory, can take their food and their lives. And this is the way it was for about 2,500 years up to the days of Moses. It was the strongest family prevailed, and eventually, if he became large enough, he became maybe king of the land, or maybe a ruler, or maybe Pharaoh. It's interesting, you know, that we don't think about it, but Abraham was a clan leader. He was a very powerful man. He had a lot of people that grew up in his household. And his servants, remember the time when the kings attacked Sodom and Gomorrah and they took Lot captive and they took him away? It says in Genesis, the 14th chapter, verses 13 and 14, and we're not going to be reading that because of time, it says that he armed 318 of his people, his own servants, and they struck out and they captured and they overtook the kings and they brought back Lot. So Abraham was a very powerful clan leader in his day. So the rules of the day were made by the clan leader. Sometimes they were good rules and sometimes they were poor rules. If he wanted the guy next door's land and he had enough power, he would just take it over. And either control the individual or push him off his land. And so that's how the battle of mankind existed. It was by the thoughts and intents of the fallen man. The hearts of these people governed their policies of their relationship one with another. Now, Paul tells us a little bit about it in the book of Acts. I'm sorry, the book of Romans. Writing to the Romans, in the third chapter of Romans, he tells us in verses 19 and 20, Romans 3, 19 and 20, he says, "Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So Paul is talking about a time that took place once the law was established with Israel. But before that, there was no understanding of what sin was. It was whatever man's wishes were. And then we pick up the same thought further on in the fourth chapter of Romans, verses 13 through 15, Romans 4, 13 through 15, he says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." So he was saying in Abraham's day, he wasn't given the promise because he was under the law, but it was because of his faithfulness. He says that without the law, there is no transgression. Well, are we saying that you can kill if there is no law, saying that you can't kill? And what Paul is saying is that there was no rule. There was no divine rule telling that they couldn't kill, and they did this. But they were not guilty under the law of God because it wasn't given to them yet. They were guilty from a moral standpoint, but from a law standpoint that Israel received, they were not guilty. And then we have also in the fifth chapter of Romans, starting with the 12th verse, Romans 5:12. He says, "Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law." And so he's saying is, yes, there was sin, but there was no law to tell them how bad they were sinning. Now, when the Jews came to Mount Sinai, after they were released from Egypt, and they were presented the law, they said, "All that we hear, we will do, Lord." And so the Lord proceeded to specify the laws. And if we look up in the Old Testament, we have over 600 laws registered for us. There's civil laws, there's military laws, there's criminal laws, there's laws concerning individual conduct, there's sanitary laws, there's dietary laws, and there's religious laws. The laws of offering sacrifices, talking about atonement day, talking about trespass sins and forgiveness sacrifices. These were all the laws that Israel said, "All this we will do." Exodus 19. We find the law was equal and righteous to all. The law demanded satisfaction and justice. Now, a typical day might be one like this. It's day of court. The first case, a man is brought into the tent. It's a young man accused of beating another man. He broke the man's arm, and he punched him in the eye, and he lost his eye. It was his left eye. And there were several witnesses who testified that they were present when this very thing happened. And so the judge said, "Well, what is your side?" And he said, "Well, it's not my fault. He caused it." And so turning to Leviticus 24, we read the judgment. Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20. "And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again." So the judge says, take him out, break his right arm, and put out his left eye. Next case. Farmer is accused of letting his ox gore a man. And the man died 2 days later. Now, someone said, one of the witnesses said, "You know, this man had let this ox out before. This wasn't the first time. He heard others." The farmer had been told several times to keep his ox penned up. And so after the judge asked the farmer if these facts were true, the judge reads the law. Exodus 21, starting with the 28th verse. Exodus 21, starting with verse 28. "If an ox gore a man or a woman, they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if an ox were wont to push with his horns in time past, and it had been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and the owner shall be put to death. It says, but if there be laid on this man a sum of money, then he shall be given, then he shall give for a ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. So now the judge has a chance to offer this man an opportunity for a ransom. By rights he should die because his ox killed a man. But if the judge so seems fit, he could determine what that ransom price would be for this man to pay so that he could live. Now, if the judge says, you die, then what happens? The man is stoned that very day. Case number 3, a man is accused of murdering his neighbor. Several witnesses testify about an argument these two men had the day before. It was over ownership of an old goat. And this man came back the next day with a club and he killed his neighbor. Now the judge questioned the accused and the judge read the law. The law was given to us in Leviticus 24, verses 17 through 22. We won't read it, but there's also a scripture in Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7. And what it was, because he killed the man, there were witnesses, he was to die. And Deuteronomy 17 tells us that those who were witnesses were to cast the first stones. And so the judge says, take him outside the city, and you witnesses cast the first stone and stone this man today. This was the rule of the law. It sounds kind of harsh to us. What about mercy? What about love? The law didn't show mercy and love. The law was exact. It required penalty for disobedience. You know, it's interesting. The Jews thought this law was going to be a law that would bring them life. And when in reality, the law brought them death. The law pointed out all their shortcomings. They thought they were doing pretty good. But the law said, if you do this, you're guilty. If you don't do this, you're also guilty. And as they looked at themselves, every time they turned, they were guilty of some infraction. And so the law they thought was going to bring them life for forever brought them guilt and death. This was the law the Jews knew. They knew a law of equality, that justice required an equal payment. They had heard the word ransom used, that a man could ransom his life by paying a price. And so when the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah the 35th chapter, the Jews listen, because Isaiah 35, starting with verse 8, reads, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men. Though fools, or uninstructed, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. The redeemed. The redeemed are going to walk there. And then he goes on that 10th verse, says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Redeemed and ransomed. The Jews have an understanding that someday there's going to be a redeemer, a ransomer of them. And of course, as we look at it now, it's a redeemer and ransomer of the whole world of mankind. And then Isaiah goes on in the 53rd chapter, and he gives a little understanding as to just how this might be accomplished. Isaiah 53, the first five verses we'll read to start with. Isaiah 53, starting verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up, and before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as we were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then going on to verse 10, he says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So here Isaiah starts to tell us is that it's going to be done by one who is going to be stricken and smitten of God, one who is to be wounded and wounded for the transgressions of his people. He's going to be bruised for their iniquity, and the chastisements of our peace are upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so Isaiah is talking about the process by which the ransom is going to take place. And then we go to the prophet Hosea. Hosea 13th chapter, the 14th verse. Hosea 13:14. And Hosea says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. So here Hosea says, yes, truly, Israel, and really the whole world, was to be ransomed from the power of the grave, and they are to be redeemed from death. We have some scriptures that you're very familiar with, and we're going to just recite maybe a key part of them, and you can write them down if you want to have them as a reference regarding the ransom, regarding this subject. And the first one is the book of John, John 1:14, and also verse 29. And that's that phrase where John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Philippians, the second chapter, verses 7, 8, and 9, we're told that he was made in the likeness of man. He was obedient unto death. Hebrews 7:26 says, this man was separate from sinners. He was holy and harmless. And this man's own words, the words of Jesus in Matthew 20:28, he said, the man of God came to give his life a ransom for many. And Paul, writing to the Hebrews in the second chapter of Hebrews, verses 9 and 16, he said that Jesus tasted death for all mankind, or for every man. And then that famous scripture of 1 Timothy 2, 5, and really through the 16th verses, that Jesus was a ransom for all. And then that wonderful group of scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15, starting, with the first verse all the way through the 48th, talks about the first Adam. He talks about the life-giving second Adam, or the picture of our Lord as being the second Adam. And then we have the scripture of Hebrews 9 and 22, and talks about the necessity of the shedding of blood. For without this, there is no remission of sin. And in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, the 23rd verse, we are told that we are bought with a price. And the price is the blood. And 1 Peter gives us those words in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 19. He says, you are bought with the precious blood of the Lord. And then Hebrews, back in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, the 12th verse, he says, we weren't bought by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood we were bought. We as Bible students have come to love those scriptures, and they have solidified our conviction of the strength that the Bible gives us concerning the doctrine of the ransom. But you know, it's interesting. We've got 5 points, and one more came to me as George was speaking this morning. We've got 5 points, and I'd like to kind of go over quickly these 5 points. The first point is concerning the Trinity. You know, some readers of the Bible believe that Jesus was more than just a human being. They believe that he was a spirit being. They believe that he was God in the flesh, that he appeared as a human. He was part of a triune God. He came to earth. He appeared to die on the cross because he was immortal, and how could he die? And then he was resurrected, supposedly, by himself. He returned to heaven. Now, brethren, this is just a casual reader that has concluded these thoughts. These are the vast majority of our Christian friends have concluded the Bible does support this. The Bible does not support this theory. It would be impossible for God's strict justice. We talked about an eye for an eye. That's the same justice that's still required. The fact that the man killed somebody, his life was required. It wasn't the fact that it was a look-alike. A man's life was required. And so it would be impossible for God's justice to accept a spirit being's appearance as a man who would kind of fake his own death, who would kind of fake his appearance of 3.5 years of suffering, who would kind of fake the fact that he knew he was going to live forever because he was immortal. It would destroy the whole concept of Jesus as the Son of God pouring out his life unto death. The ransom and its definition does not allow or does not permit any thought or possibilities that a triune God hung on the cross. It is impossible for anything other than a pure human being to offer his life as a ransom for Father Adam. In reality, our Lord really offered his life at Jordan. That was the day that he offered his perfect life as an offering for sin. And of course, then he took 3.5 years to prove his obedience to God, and it culminated at the cross. So a firm belief and understanding the ransom disputes the theory of the Trinity. Our point two is, who did Jesus die for? You know, some readers of the Bible believe that Jesus didn't die for everyone. Some believe he didn't die for Judas because Judas had a lot of understanding. Some believe that he didn't die for Hitler because Hitler was such a terrible man. And you know, I had a little conversation with some Jehovah's Witnesses a few months ago, and they said, Jesus didn't die for Nimrod either. And because what happened, we got into a conversation and said, well, let's get down and let's talk about why we differ. And so we differed, I said, because we believe in a ransom for all. And of course, it led to one point, another point. They don't even believe he died for Adam. Now, some readers of the Bible believe that Christ died only for them. And he died for them personally. For them that belong to their church, that share the same beliefs. And all the others are lost forever. This is a selfish view that is totally incorrect. We find the ransom doctrine tells us that Jesus died for Adam. That was the price that was paid. And the ransom was for one perfect man, for one man who had disobeyed. In doing so, he purchased Adam and his whole family, every man, woman, and child who ever lived. If you're related to Adam, then you have been redeemed by Jesus. Jesus' death brought to every human being the opportunity for perfect everlasting life. This is the work of the kingdom that we continue to pray for. Point number three, and that is the kingdom in heaven or on earth? You know, some readers of the Bible believe that the ultimate goal of the human race will be to leave this earth and spend eternity in heaven. And then this earth is destroyed all with those who are incorrigibles. Adam was human. All his family are human. Jesus died for Adam. He bought him, that is Adam and his race, of billions and billions of humans. Adam was offered everlasting life on the earth. That's what was lost. That was what was forfeited, perfect human life. Jesus' death as the ransom once again will offer every human, this time individually, the opportunity to obey God and live on the earth forever. Immortal soul. Some readers of the Bible believe that every human being has a soul, and that when this human body dies, the soul is free to fly off to another world. Usually the destination is either up or down. Now, these readers believe that when Adam died, his body returned to the dust of the ground, and his soul was free to live on to another world. Now, the question we would ask is, did Jesus die as a ransom for Adam's dust? Well, you know, we say his soul didn't die. So what died was his body. So is the corresponding price for his flesh only? Did his flesh sin? Was it his mouth that sinned? No, Adam as a being sinned. And so the ransom bought back the death that took place in Adam because of disobedience. It was his soul, his body and his mind that was bought back. And so a proper understanding of the ransom tells us that it's impossible to believe in a theory of immortal soul, because if it didn't die, then there was no need for a ransoming. And I think the point also is that it took the complete death, the mind and the body of Jesus, finished at Calvary, to provide a corresponding ransom price for Father Adam. So the thought of humans possessing immortality or an immortal soul is totally contrary to the scriptures and the teachings of the doctrine of the ransom. And our last point is creation versus evolution. Some readers of the Bible believe that they can harmonize the theory of human evolution and the scriptures, that man gradually evolved from the lower creation, and he eventually got up on his two feet and became a man. It would be impossible to determine at what precise point in the evolution process that man would be considered human. That first man that evolved would be so far from perfection, it couldn't possibly need a perfect human being such as Jesus to offset the life of such a creature. The teachings of the ransom are completely incompatible with the theory of human evolution. George talked about the early church and the influx of the thought of the mass, the need to re-crucify our Lord every Sunday. That totally is out of context with the thought of the ransom. The ransom is the death of our Lord for Adam. Not the fact that the Lord died for us specifically, individually, but we come under that ransoming because of Adam. We die because of him. We receive life because of Jesus, who now died for Adam. There is no need to once again resurrect our Lord and crucify him every week as an offering for sin once again. So, brethren, in conclusion, the doctrine of the ransom taught in the Scriptures is simple. It is referred to directly and indirectly in many, many Scriptures. Both the Old and New Testament speak of the principles, and they explain in different ways by pictures and types and shadows and plain words, the words of prophets and writers of the Old Testament, the apostles and Jesus himself. They explain the doctrine of the ransom. So why is it so hard to explain the ransom to others? Why don't the great scholars of today understand the simple truth of the ransom? You know, we have some great thinkers in our day. We've got computers that can analyze every word and every syllable, and yet, who understands the ransom as we do? The answer is simply that the great adversary of God, Satan, has blinded the eyes of the readers of the Bible today. So let us never forget that the ransom is the principal foundation of the whole plan of God. If we don't have it true and square and flat, what is built upon that foundation will never be able to stand straight, firm, and strong. And so we thank our Heavenly Father for his grand and glorious plan of the ages, and for sharing with us his Son who died on behalf of Father Adam. We share the thought of ransom and restitution for all the willing. And this is what we pray for when we pray for his kingdom to soon come and end our weary night. And may it soon come.
We appreciate those thoughts, Brother Bob, on the ransom, and it's always important and exciting when we look at the importance of the ransom and how pivotal God's plan is. It really is the hub. And I always find it fascinating when we look at that and we consider the beliefs of the Trinity and how lack of knowledge of the ransom and really blinds the eyes of the will of mankind to believe those false doctrines. And we appreciate always looking at this particular area. Thank you, Brother Bob. We'll ask Brother Bob to dismiss us with a prayer, and also ask a blessing on the noonday meal, which is ready. It's also a sit-down meal, so at the close of this session, we can go ahead and take a seat and have our lunch. So,
dear Heavenly Father, we, as your children, once again desire to come before thee, and we echo the words of this hymn, "What a Savior we have, who died for Adam and his whole family and died for us." And Father, we thank you for this wonderful gift on behalf of us and the whole world of mankind. And we hope that soon this dark night of sin and sickness will pass away and the earth will reap the benefits of that death. We thank you for the privilege of allowing us to understand and to have the insight into your Scriptures. And Father, we thank thee for the privilege we have of being able to give a glimpse as we witness in the days ahead to this poor groaning creation. Give him the hope that soon it will pass, and soon this dark night of sin and sickness will come to an end. This is the kingdom we continue to look forward to, the times of blessings to every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. And now, Father, we thank thee for allowing us to be here in convention. We thank you for the noonday meal that's provided for us. May its nourishment enable us to serve thee another day. Be with us in our conversation, and we thank you for providing all these wonderful blessings to us, and we thank you for the opportunity to be here with our dear brethren. These favors and blessings we ask and thank you for, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.